Born of what would become the United States, the old religion in the new world, and settlement patterns in the new world, and how the different denominations came across the Atlantic Ocean during the colonial period and laid a framework or a foundation for religious life in the American colonies. And we looked at how the Catholics were the leaders in this and how they established virtually all of Central and South America under Catholic influence, and how the Canadians came and they established New France. So you had New Spain and New France were both Catholic, and then the 13 English colonies on the eastern seaboard of what would become the United States. There was only one real Catholic influence there initially, and that was Maryland. And then all of the other areas we were discussing last Sunday, how they were a majority of Protestant, and how the different denominations settled. And we didn't get finished with this last point here. At the bottom of page 6, American denominational tradition. And we were looking at the work of this guy, Sidney Anselm, and what he said in Religious History of the American People, and how there were five different groups of people and the different settlement patterns and how they related and established religion in the New World and so forth. And we went through those last Sunday, and we stopped at the second, on page 7, we stopped at the second dark bullet point, if my memory serves me correctly. That was the kind of a context. I don't want to go back and redo all that information for the sake of time, because I want to finish this up and then get into what I want to cover with you this morning. So the second bullet point now, dark bullet point on page 7, it says, the history of Christianity in North America is a distinct history because of the North American context. It is not unique in a religious or theological sense, but it does reflect distinctive, and there is a typo or something, some issue there, arising from an American difference. Christian history in the United States and to a somewhat lesser degree Canada differs from its counterpart in Europe because geography matters. Because race and ethnicity has shaped religion from the beginning of European settlement, because North America enjoys a singular degree of religious pluralism, and because European patterns of religious conservatism did not survive passage over the Atlantic. The bottom line is this, that when a lot of these religions get transplanted to North America, they're transplanted into an entirely new environment, okay, an entirely new political system. It's something that is totally foreign and unknown in Europe, and so the result is it's going to affect the religious experience of the colonists and eventually the forging of the country. Next point, the religious diversity of the American colonies, though largely within the Puritan tradition, called for a new understanding of the church. We may call it the denominational theory of the church. The use of the word denomination to describe a religious group came into vogue during about 1740, during the early years of the evangelical revival led by John Wesley and George Whitefield, which we'll be talking about next Sunday, by the way. But the theory itself was hammered out a century before by a group of radical Puritan leaders in England and America. Now, this unique religious experience, you know, the religious wars of Europe and all that, the 30 Years' War and the different wars that we were talking about before, when the people come over, they don't want any part of that stuff anymore. And so there's an innate inclination to be tolerant of other religious groups. Okay? Now, when I say tolerant, I don't mean the modern definition of tolerance where you have to just accept everything as true. I mean the ability or the desire to just kind of understand that you believe this, and we believe this, and we're just going to acknowledge it and kind of agree, disagree to some extent, and, you know, coexist in a fashion. Now, we studied last Sunday that wasn't always the case, particularly in Puritan New England. The Puritans were still putting to death people. We talked about the execution of four Quakers last Sunday in particular. But there's this spirit to try to just coexist in a way that's going to be peaceful and so on. Next point, denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes that it is the true body of Christ and all truth belongs to it and to no other religion. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. Okay? Whereas the word denomination, by contrast, is an inclusive term. It implies that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a large group, the church, to which all denominations belonged. Okay? So if I could just try to illustrate this for you on the board. When a denomination is, the theory behind a denomination is this, that within the church, there are different what? Groups. So you have Lutheran, you have Baptist, you have Reformed, you have, you have Quaker, and so on. These are different denominations, but they're all part of the what?
Church.
The church. Okay, whereas a sect is going to claim to be exclusively true, and anybody that disagrees with them is what?
Wrong.
So in this sort of thinking, there's a lot more latitude given for the understanding that people aren't always going to agree. Okay? Now let me finish explaining this. Bottom of the page, the denominational theories of the church then insist that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. No denomination claims to represent the whole church of Christ. Each simply constitutes a different form in worship and organization of the larger life of the church. Now, the real architects of the denominational theory of the church were the 17th century independents, or the Congregationalists, who represented a minority voice at the Westminster Assembly. Okay? The majority of the assembly held to the Presbyterian principles and expressed these convictions classically in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So when the Westminster Assembly was meeting, there was this group of independent Congregationalists who viewed things differently than the majority of the Presbyterians did that were in this particular meeting. These dissenting brethren of Westminster articulated the denominational theory of the church in several fundamental truths. Point number one. First, considering man's inability to always see the truth clearly, differences of opinion about the outward form of the church are inevitable. Now look, in a sense, is that true? Yeah, in a sense that is true. But if people had just gone with what Paul had said about it all along, it didn't have to be the case. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? Number two. Second, even though these differences did not involve the so-called fundamentals of the faith, they were not matters of indifference. Every Christian is obligated to practice what he believes the Bible teaches. Third, since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, the true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. So, these theories are going to lead to the embracing on a large scale of this denominational view of the church. Okay? And when you transplant these things to the United States in particular, where you don't have the old entrenched political structures and so forth that were over there in Europe, there's an even greater embracing and inclination on the part of the eventually what would become the Americans to view things according to this sort of denominational mindset rather than according to a strict sectarian mindset. Now, that's not true all the time or across the board, but generally that's the case. So if you look at the United States today, do we have all sorts of denominations? Now, are any of those denominations mentioned in the Bible? None of them are. Okay, I told you the old joke last Sunday that pastors say that the biggest denomination in the Bible is the ignorant brother. Okay? So, finally, the mere fact of separation does not itself constitute schism. It is possible to divide at many points but still be united in Christ. So that's the view that these men came up with. Thus, the denomination theory of the church looked for Christian unity in some inward religious experience and followed diversity in the outward expression of that personal faith. It was in the English colonies of America the denominational theory was embraced and accepted. It seemed to be God's answer for the multiplicity of religious traditions in the New World. While these colonists could not have envisioned the hundreds of Christian groups in existence today, denominationalism provided a way to escape the traditional bigotry and religious bloodshed that had so often typified their religious experience in the Old World. Now look, You should not misunderstand me. I'm not advocating for denominationalism. Okay? I think that that's one of the problems that we face now when it comes to an understanding of the Word of God rightly divided. That this denominationalism is so entrenched now in people's thinking and mindset that they can't think outside of their various denominational boxes and structure. What I'm after here in this lesson is just for you to understand how this thing came about and how the American denominational tradition was established. And this is going to be important because in a few weeks when we start talking about Darby and the beginnings of the dispensational movement, one of the things that when Darby came to the United States, one of the things that he was constantly frustrated with is all these American ministers would not leave their traditional denominations. And so this denominational identification in the United States, while at a time you might view it as, you know, allowing the country to escape religious war and persecution and that sort of thing, has ultimately led us to where we are now, where people are fully entrenched in these denominational structures, and it's very hard for them to think about things outside of that. If you tell people, where do you go to church, what's the first thing they want to know? What denomination? What kind of church is that? And if you say, we're an independent Bible church, they're like, oh, what does that mean? Because people just have that thinking so ingrained into them when it comes to the modern, you know, when it comes to the modern state of the American church, and it's hard for people to think outside of those boxes. And we know from our studies last year, in the first year of the class, that all of this stuff, Catholic and otherwise, that all of that came about as a perversion from and a departure from the teachings and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we've gone through those things in great detail. Okay. Now, before we go on to today's lesson, does anybody have any questions or comments quickly about finishing now, having finished lesson 39? Okay, let's go to lesson 40 then, which should be the other section of notes. Lesson 40, I titled it, Science and Reason Challenge God's Truth. Okay? The first topic that we want to look at in this lesson is the scientific revolution. How many of you have heard of this before? Okay, some of you probably have heard of it, okay? And the period between 1300 and 1600 was a time of great change in Europe. The Renaissance, a rebirth in learning and the arts, inspired a spirit of curiosity in many fields. Scholars began to question the ideas that had been accepted for hundreds of years. Meanwhile, the Reformation challenged thousands to question the accepted ways of thinking about God and salvation. While the Reformation was taking place, another revolution in Europe, European thought, had begun. One that would permanently change how people viewed the physical world. It's very interesting because if you look at world history between 1300 and 1600, you have a whole ton of stuff going on. Okay? You have what's called the Age of Exploration in full effect. You have the Renaissance going. You have the Reformation is occurring. At the same time, we're going to see this morning, you have the beginnings of the scientific revolution that are going to be occurring, and all of that stuff then is going to feed into what's known as, in history, the Enlightenment. I can't spell it right at the same time, but all of that is going to feed into this thing that we'll talk about in a little bit, the Enlightenment. So during this 300-year time period, you have a ton of stuff. You have the colonies are going to be beginning to be founded, especially the Spanish colonies. So there's just a whole bunch of things that are happening in that 300-year time period. One of them is this scientific revolution. Now, before the year 1500, scholars generally decided what was true or false by referring to an ancient Greek or Roman author or to the Bible. Okay? Few European scholars challenged the scientific ideas of ancient thinkers or the church. And during the Middle Ages, most scholars believed that the earth was an immovable object located at the center of the universe. According to belief, the moon, the sun, and all the planets moved in perfectly circular paths around the earth. Common sense seemed to support this view. After all, the sun appeared to be moving around the earth as it rose in the morning and set in the evening. Okay? So, before 1500, all authority was either based on A, a church doctrine or teaching, B, a passage of Scripture, or C, some Greek or Roman philosopher or thinker that said something. Those were the proven authorities before the year 1500. Okay? Now, the Earth-centered view, it's a show here, I hope you can see this, okay? The Earth-centered view, known as the heliocentric theory, okay? The Earth-centered view of the universe was called the geocentric theory, my mistake. The idea came from Aristotle in the 4th century B.C. The Greek philosopher Ptolemy expanded the theory in the 2nd century A.D., and moreover, the Catholic Church taught that God had deliberately placed the Earth in the center of the universe, okay? So this is a perfect storm here. Aristotle said the Earth is the center of the universe. It appears just by observation that that's true, just with the naked eye, that the Earth is staying still and the Sun is revolving around what? The Earth. And then not only that, the Catholic Church is officially teaching a doctrine that the Earth is the center of the universe. Okay? And this is known as the geocentric theory. And this was widely accepted and believed to be true virtually until the scientific revolution. Now, beginning in the mid-1500s, a few scholars published works that challenged the ideas of these ancient thinkers and the church. As these scholars replaced old assumptions with new theories, they launched a change in European thought known as the scientific revolution. The scientific revolution was a new way of thinking about the natural world. Okay, now, what's leading this, a combination of discoveries and circumstances led to the scientific revolution to help explain what's going on here. Okay? The first thing is the printing press. The printing press is going to rapidly spread and distribute the new ideas that people are coming up with. The second is the age of exploration that is occurring simultaneously, as I already said. This fueled a great deal of scientific research, especially in astronomy and mathematics. So they have to be able to navigate. Okay? So they learned how to navigate using math and astronomy to find their geographic location on the global grid of the Earth using latitude and longitude. And navigators needed better instruments for making geographic measurements. They come up with the astrolabe. They come up with the compass. They come up with these devices that are going to help them to accurately navigate when they're out on open seas. And third, because of this age of exploration, Europeans are going to come into contact with people outside of Europe in increasing numbers. Okay. So during the age of exploration, Europeans encountered new ideas from people in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. So there's the printing press. There's the age of exploration is fueling these advances in science and astronomy and mathematics. Combined with the running in, as the cultures combine, they are exposed to new ideas from these other cultures. And that is going to create an environment, a situation that's going to lead to change in the way people view things. As scientists began to look more closely at the world around them, they made observations that did not match the ancient beliefs. Just one second. They found they had reached the limit of the classical world's knowledge. Mark?
What did they get away from when you spoke their idea that there was a flat earth?
It's around the same time. There were people before that always believed that the earth was round. There were a few reasons for that. Number one is, what's causing a shadow on the moon? What causes the space of the earth, right? And what kind of shadow is it? Is it a straight line? Or is it crescent, indicating that whatever is causing the shadow is what?
Round.
Circular. Okay? Yeah, sometimes it is straight. There's reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into all that stuff right now. But generally speaking, and the other thing is, people observed that as you watch the boat sail out, it wasn't as if the boat came to the edge and it was, right? It would go, and then it would slowly what? Sink and lower out of view over the horizon. So there were people who believed that the earth was round, but the church was teaching as official doctrine, the Catholic Church, that it was flat. As were they also teaching that the earth was the center of the universe. Okay?
Did that work with the compass and all the navigation at that time, or did that just prove it?
What?
Didn't they have to have directions for the...
It wasn't very long before the navigators disproved that the flat earth idea.
Yeah.
Now, Copernicus upsets the apple cart, is the next point. In the mid-1500s, Nicholas Copernicus of Poland challenged the worldview, geocentric theory. It's important to note that his ideas were not new. Several ancient Greeks had already suggested that the Earth rotated around the sun. Copernicus realized that mathematically a sun-centered universe made more sense. Okay? So he's going to challenge this accepted geocentric theory. Copernicus' heliocentric or sun-centered theory still did not completely explain why the planets orbited the way they did. He also knew that most scholars and clergy would reject this theory because it contradicted their religious views. Fearing ridicule and persecution, Copernicus did not publish his findings until 1547, I believe it should be. 43, that's okay. So make that correction. The last year of his life. So Copernicus knows this, but he also knows that if he goes public with this, he's going to get it. Okay? So he doesn't publish this stuff until the last year of his life. And the book is called On the Revolutions of Heavenly Bodies, and he's handed a copy of it while he's on his deathbed. Okay? But here is his original model. Okay? In the center it has Sol, which is Latin for sun. And then it has Mercury, Venus, then it has Earth, this would be Mars, and so on. So this is how he originally drew out his model, with the sun being the center of the universe. So this is a direct challenge now to the geocentric theory that the Earth is the center of the universe, and Copernicus knows that the church is not going to like this view. Okay? So he sits on it and does not have his book published until the last year of his life when he's dying. Now, after the death of Copernicus, Johann Kepler concluded that certain mathematical laws govern planetary motion. One of these laws showed that the planets revolved around the sun in elliptical orbits instead of circles. Kepler's law showed that Copernicus's basic ideas were true. They demonstrated mathematically that the planets revolve around the sun. Okay? Using a telescope, Galileo studied the heavenly bodies in 1609 and used his observations to publish Starry Messenger in 1610. Galileo destroyed Aristotle's theory that the moon and the stars were made of pure, perfect substance by asserting that the surface of the moon was rough and uneven and the sun had dark spots. Galileo's observations, as well as his laws of motion, also clearly supported the theories of Copernicus. Okay? So, the church is getting to be in serious trouble here. Okay? Because the science now, scientific observation and mathematics is now demonstrating that, hey, guess what? The sun is the center of the solar system, and the planets and the bodies in our solar system are all revolving around what? The sun. Okay? But the church has been teaching for centuries that everything was revolving around the earth, which was not true. Okay? Now, in 1616, the Catholic Church warned Galileo not to defend the ideas of Copernicus. Although Galileo remained publicly silent, he continued his studies. Then in 1632, he published Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems. This book presented the ideas of both Copernicus and Ptolemy, but it clearly showed that Galileo supported the Copernican view. Okay? Now, the Pope angrily summons Galileo to stand trial before the Inquisition. And in 1633, under the threat of torture, he knelt before the cardinals and read aloud a signed confession in which he agreed that the ideas of Copernicus were false. So the church bullied Galileo into recanting and saying that Copernicus was wrong and everything he said wasn't true. So, by the way, does this still tell you the power of the church as of 1633? Alright? Now, and by the way, just so you know, I throw this in there, Galileo spent the rest of his life under house arrest in a villa near Florence, Italy, and despite his incarceration, the publication of ideas helped to touch off a revolution that no walls could confine. The church couldn't stop the publication of his books. Okay? And get this, it wasn't until 1992 that the Catholic Church finally admitted that Galileo was right. Okay? 1992 before the Church officially says that Galileo was right. It took them a long time to get to that point, okay? But, so, you have this new way of thinking about the world, alright? Now that brings us to Newton, Isaac Newton. All of these discoveries, however, you have these waves of scientists. Copernicus comes out and says the sun is the center of the universe. But there was still stuff that didn't quite fit. Then the next guy Kepler comes along and he goes, aha, they're not traveling in perfect circles, they're traveling in ellipses, in ellipsi, right around, in elongated oval patterns. You got that. Then Galileo comes out and with his telescope, he's able to look out there, chart the thing, and realize that, bam, there it is, it's working, and so he proves what Kepler and what Copernicus had to say. But what they lack at this point is one overarching explanatory model that would help them understand how all of this stuff was working. And that's where Newton is going to come into play. Okay? All these discoveries, however, had to be united into one all-embracing principle that would explain the motion of bodies in the heavens and the present universe as one great machine operating according to unalterable laws. This was the feat of the most illustrious scientist of the Age of Reason, Isaac Newton. In 1687, Newton published his momentous work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, in which all the laws of motion in the heaven and on earth were harmonized in a master principle for the universe, the law of gravitation. So Newton explains how this system is working and how it's running. And he does so using mathematics and scientific observation and so on to explain how the thing is holding itself together and how it's running according to these laws and to these principles. Okay? Now, the reading public of Europe was captivated by the wonder of Newton's world machine. The medieval world of unseen spirits, angels, and demons could now be dismissed as superstition. In its place moved a universe subject to physical laws expressed in mathematical symbols. So this is going to really be a significant thing because it's going to remove the whole Dark Ages views of how things were working and why, and it was going to say and demonstrate in mathematical terms and easily understood scientific expressions that this whole system is working according to unalterable natural law. Okay? Specifically the law of gravitation. Alexander Pope wrote, "Nature and nature's law lay hid in the night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." In other words, what? Newton is viewed as shedding light into explaining how God set up and ordered the universe. Okay? No.
Who's Alexander Pope?
He's not Pope. He's a writer. He's just commenting on the influence of Newton. This sudden access to the mysteries of the universe seemed to magnify the role of human reason. If the universe is a smooth-running machine with all its parts coordinated by one grand design, then man only has to think clearly to find life's meaning and true happiness. This fundamental idea that man has the ability to find the truth by the use of his senses and reason gave rise to the label, the Age of Reason. So, you see what's happening here. Okay? The scientific revolution challenges the established authorities of the Church, the Bible, and the Greeks and the Roman philosophers. Yet each successive generation of scientific discovery here goes and proves that one step further, and then Newton comes along and bam, he explains how the entire system is working by these natural laws. You know them, the laws of gravitation, the laws of motion, all the things that you study in your high school physics class when you study Newtonian physics. Okay? So he explains all this, and now people, instead of saying, wow, look at the way God created this, what do they say? We can figure all this stuff out. We don't need the Bible anymore. All we need is what? Reason. Okay? So, Christianity then could scarcely escape the fallout from this intellectual revolution. For 1,200 years, Augustine's ideas had ruled Christendom. But now intellectuals were arguing something else. Man is no sinner. He is a reasonable creature. He needs the grace of God less than he needs common sense. Now, I would say to you that right there is where, you can make the argument that right there is where the modern world started. This idea that science has all the answers, this idea that all that religion is passé, that it's out of date, so on and so forth, and that God doesn't matter, and that everything can be explained through human reason and logic is being birthed right there. Now I'll also say to you, and we'll study this quickly next Sunday, I don't believe that's Newton's intention. I believe Newton was a believer. I believe Newton was a saved guy. And I believe that when he writes this stuff, he's trying to explain the majesty and the mystery and the majestic nature of God that made this, but the people that follow him didn't view it that way, and they took what he said and they used it to come to very different conclusions, I think, than what Newton himself would have argued for. So, for many during the Age of Reason, traditional authorities such as the Bible or the Church gave way to the scientific method as a means of determining truth. The scientific method is a logical progression, is a logical procedure for gathering and testing ideas. Now you remember this from your high school science class, right? You start with a problem or a question arising from an observation. Why does this thing happen? Okay? So you come up with a hypothesis. I think this thing happens because of A, B, C, D, whatever. Okay? So then you experiment to test the hypothesis, and as you experiment, you gather and collect data. Then you analyze and interpret the data, and based on the analyzation and interpretation of the data, then you come to a new what? Conclusion. Okay? And so this very rigid view based on science is going to now come and stand over the Bible in the minds of a lot of people as a result of the scientific revolution and Newton's work. Even though I don't believe that's what Newton originally intended his work to do. Now, I was in a conversation once with a science teacher who knew I was a pastor, and he said to me, well, you know, Ross, that science is the only source of absolute truth. And this was in the lunchroom. This was before I was at my current school. And I looked at him and I said, oh yeah? Well, can you prove that scientifically? That's a philosophical statement, folks. That is not a scientific statement. You can't take the statement that science is the source, only source of absolute truth and subject it to the scientific method. You follow what I'm saying? So, really, science doesn't say anything. Scientists say stuff. And they can manipulate the data however they want if it meets or doesn't meet what they want it to say. Okay? So that's my little spiel about that. We'll move on. But this new approach caused groundbreaking discoveries. There's no doubt that this approach has led to many of the things that you and I enjoy today. It advances in anatomy, medicine, chemistry, all sorts of things, mechanics, all sorts of things are exploding as a result of the scientific revolution and the application. I'm not saying the scientific method is bad, okay? But you can't use the scientific method to prove God's truth, all right? Christians found themselves in two contrasting climates. At first, during the closing years of the 17th century, some believers, especially in England, tried to harmonize reason and faith. They argued that Christianity is totally reasonable, but some truths come by reason and some by revelation. In time, however, after the beginning of the 18th century, the climate changed. And in France, confidence in reason soared, and Christians found that many intellectually dismissed all appeals to revealed scripture as superstitious nonsense. So this is ultimately going to lead to the supplanting of the Bible with human reason and science and logic. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? Any questions before we go on to the Enlightenment? Yep, and then these Enlightenment thinkers are going to just take that even further. The English term Enlightenment passed into general circulation only in the closing decades of the 19th century. Enlightenment is a loose term defining precise definition, embracing a cluster of ideas and attitudes characteristic of the period between 1720 and 80, such as the free and constructive use of reason in an attempt to demolish old myths which were seen as to have bound individuals and societies in the oppression of the past. Okay? So what's going to happen now is the idea that religion is what? Christianity is superstitious. It's old, it's outdated. We're now, quote, enlightened. We can use human reason and we don't need the Bible. We don't need any religious church. We don't need any of that stuff at all. The term Age of Reason, often used as a synonym for the Enlightenment, is misleading. It implies that reason has been hitherto ignored or marginalized. Look, that's not true. Were there great thinkers before these guys? Okay, yes. So sometimes the terminology that historians use for this stuff sometimes creates misconceptions. But just understand that it's not like 1720 rolled around and, oh, now we're going to think about things. That wasn't what happened. The Enlightenment ushered in a period of considerable uncertainty for Christianity in Western Europe and North America. The trauma of the Reformation and the resulting wars of religion had barely subsided on the continent of Europe before a new and radical challenge, a more radical challenge to Christianity arose. The Enlightenment saw the intellectual credentials of Christianity itself, rather than any one specific form, facing a major threat on a number of fronts. The origins of this challenge may be traced back to the 17th century with the rise of Cartesian. Cartesian is René Descartes, the philosopher René Descartes, and his emphasis on rationalism. The rise of Cartesian on the continent of Europe and the increasing influence of deism in England. Many intellectuals claimed that the parts of the Bible that agree with reason are clearly unnecessary. The parts that contradict reason, the myths, miracles, and priestly mumbo jumbo, are simply untrue. The most militant attitude toward the faith was especially evident in France. In the 18th century, Paris arose as the capital of the new cosmopolitan culture. Ideas circulated freely throughout Europe and the American colonies. In Paris, a group of thinkers, writers known as the Philosophes, brought the Age of Reason to its climax. The Philosophes were not philosophers devoted to an academic discipline. They were men of letters, students of society who analyzed the evils that advocated reforms. They aim to spread knowledge and emancipate the human spirit. Okay? So this high thing comes to a concentration now in the 1700s in France. Okay?
Sort of reminds me of King Solomon.
In a sense, but the other way.
Well, for me, Solomon also went to excess with Ruth. You know, had no limits kind of on his techniques.
Yeah. Unlike previous critics of the church, the Philosophes were not heretics or dissenters who attacked the church in the name of Christ. These men launched their attack from outside of the church. They aimed their missiles not at a single point of dogma, but at the foundation of all Christian truth. Their well-published purpose was to demolish the citadel. These guys view themselves as enlightened. They view themselves as having been liberated by the scientific revolution, by the scientific method, and by Cartesian philosophy and the use of reason. And they go at, they're not just criticizing the church, they're actually trying to attack and destroy the basis and the foundation of the entire Christian faith. Sound familiar? Still happening in our day? Okay, all that stuff is starting back here. The philosophers believed that people could apply reason to all aspects of life, just as Isaac Newton had applied reason to science. So five concepts are going to form the core of the philosophers' beliefs. Okay?
Number one is reason. Enlightenment thinkers believe that truth could be discovered through reason and logical thinking. Alright? Number two is nature. The philosophers believe that what was natural was always good and reasonable. Thus, the big discussions on natural law and that sort of thing. Number three is happiness. The philosophers rejected the medieval notion that people should find joy in the hereafter and urged people to seek well-being here on earth. Number four is progress. The philosophers stressed that society and humankind could improve. And last is liberty. The philosophers called for the liberties of the English people and wanted their glorious revolution and the Bill of Rights. Now, I want you to look at this. Think about the Declaration of Independence just for one second. I was going to quote it. Now I can't remember what I was going to quote. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created what?
Equal.
What's that? Where's it at? It's not on there. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these rights are what?
Life,
liberty, and what?
Pursuit of happiness.
Where's Jefferson getting his ideas from? He's getting it from these guys over here in France. He also talks about the consent of the governed, that when a government is oppressive, that it's the right of the people to alter or what? Abolish it, and that governments are formed by the consent of the people. All that stuff he's getting from an English Enlightenment philosopher known as John Locke. Okay? Now, so these are the main goals. Reason, nature, happiness, progress, and liberty. With these main points, the philosophers depicted Christianity as a pernicious plot designed to turn the earth over to the oppressive powers of a priestly caste. Revealed religion was nothing less than a scheme to exploit the ignorant, the philosophers said. Voltaire liked to refer to Christianity as the infamous thing. His most ruthless charge against the faith pictured the thousands upon thousands of victims of Christianity's intolerance. These intellectuals judged Christianity by the simple standards of good and evil. If the church, in the name of purity and doctrine, sanctioned the bloody carnage of a few Christians, as it had in the wars of religion, then Christianity, far from being sacred and holy, was a wicked institution. It has perverted peace, harmony, and progress among the peoples of the earth. The primary weapon aimed at the church was truth. Voltaire is rumored to have said, "We think the greatest service to be done to man," said Diderot, "is to teach them to use their reason only to hold for truth what they have verified and what? Proved." So there you go. That right there sums it up. That the only thing you can know for sure, according to these guys, is what you can deduce through reason or what you can prove through the scientific method. Yeah.
Now, is that the new definition of humanism?
Yeah, in a sense. Maybe not officially yet, but it's heading that way. But the standards of truth ruled out Christian doctrine from the start. Okay? When the Orthodox tried to reason from their basic premises, the philosophers only scoffed because they refused to allow arguments drawn from authority or tradition embodied in the Bible or the church. And I would say to you this, that modern atheists, modern humanists are doing the exact same thing. They've ruled things out before they've even allowed the conversation to get started. Okay?
Yeah.
A little bit of what they're saying was true as far as happiness.
Well, some of it is true.
So that set up a, you could see where they were getting some of that.
You can see where they're getting some of it. We studied over and over again that the Catholic Church has killed more people in world history than the top three top ten dictators of combined, including Stalin and Hitler. Okay? So you can see kind of where they're coming from, but remember that church never, ever, in a day in its life and existence, ever represented God on earth. It was apostate from the time it was founded, and it's been apostate ever since. And to judge the validity of Christianity based on the actions of the Catholic Church is 100% wrong and invalid. Because I would argue that those never were the true believers. The true believers, as we've seen over and over again in this study, were the ones that the Catholic Church was persecuting. But here's the point. To whatever extent the philosophers were right about the Catholic Church, what they said has so impacted the modern world that it has now does apply. The application of what they said applies to Protestant, Catholic, any denominational structure alike because of what these guys had to say about it. So in a sense, the Catholic Church sullied the name of Christ and His Church to the point where people view that church as representative of the entire body of Christ and will just rule out Christianity right out of the gate because of it. Now, I don't think that's fair reasoning, but that's what they do.
You know, there's two kinds of science, right? There's operation science, and there's origin science. Operation science seeks to talk about how things normally work. For example, what's going to happen if I let go of this marker? Is it going to do that every time? So operation science, through the scientific method, seeks to find things that are repetitive and can be done, studied in a lab, and every time you do it, you get the same result over and over and over and over and over again, right? But are there other things that only happen once? Like what? Oh, creation. So if you try to explain creation, something that by definition only happens once, based on the principles of operation science, which demands repeatable, testable outcomes, are you approaching the question with the wrong starting point? Okay? So what they've done now is they've totally ruled out, when it comes to the question of origin, when it comes to the question of creation and the first man, and all that sort of thing, what science has done now is they've totally ruled out anything that would deal with origin science, and they seek to explain it solely using what? Operation science. So if you wake up in the morning, how many of you guys have ever had that Elphabet cereal? The cereal looks like letters with little marshmallows in there. Okay, it's pretty good stuff if you like that kind of cereal. But anyway, if you woke up in the morning and you went down and on the dining room table there was spelled out an Elphabet cereal, "Good morning, honey. Have a nice day." You wouldn't think, "Oh, gee, the cereal box tipped over in the middle of the night and the cereal spilled out on the table and the characters randomly assembled themselves in this order to deliver me this message." Would you think that? No. You would think that some intelligent person dug into that cereal box, picked out those letters, and organized and arranged them on the table to deliver you a what? A message, okay? So what they've done, what's happened as a result of this enlightenment and all these things is they've totally ruled out God, they've totally ruled out the Bible, they've ruled all the stuff out in advance, and they're trying to explain things that by definition only happen once, using different what? Using the wrong type of science. Another example, this would be if you got in a car and somebody, how many have ever seen CSI? Within the first 5 minutes of CSI, what always happens? Somebody dies, okay? And the entire rest of, by the way, how many times can you die? So is that a present normalcy or a past singularity? A to past singularity, right? So what is the entire rest of the show about?
Figuring out
who did it. Number one, how did they die? Number two, is there an intelligent reason for why they died, or did they have a heart attack, a stroke, and just keel over dead? Okay? And then the entire show is about applying what kind of science? Forensic science to determine who what. There is a type of science, folks, that is designed to study past singularities, not present normalcies. You see the difference? And what the whole evolution debate, what that's all about right now, is they just said basically, that doesn't exist. Because if they even allow it in there for a second, they're going to have to conclude that something as intricate and detailed and encoded as human DNA might have to be the result of somebody that has just a little bit more intelligence than them who made it. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Wouldn't science itself actually fall under singularity because of the fact that all the physical laws were created at the same time the world was created, and they can't reason that out?
What Newton is doing is just describing the way the world, the universe has been working since the day God made it. So God is always ahead of the science. What the science is doing is just describing things that God's known for thousands of years. Anyway, we got it. So this rational religion of the Enlightenment, okay, it's going to challenge Christian theology. I think I have six. And six major areas. Okay? Number one, the possibility of miracles. Much of traditional apologetics concerning the identity and significance of Jesus Christ was based on miraculous evidence of the New Testament culminating in the resurrection. The due emphasis upon mechanical regularity and orderliness of the universe, perhaps the most significant intellectual legacy of Newtonianism, raised doubts about the New Testament accounts of miraculous happenings. In his essay on miracles, David Hume argued that since there were no contemporary examples of New Testament miracles, Christians were forced to rely exclusively on human testimony to retain their belief in miracles. So, miracles are false because I don't see any miracles happening now, is basically what Hume is saying. And the only way therefore I'm relying on the human testimony recorded here in the Bible to say that miracles never happened. You following that? Now that would include the resurrection of who?
Christ.
Number two, they rule out the whole notion of revelation. They attack it. The Enlightenment witnessed the development of an increasingly critical attitude toward the very idea of supernatural revelation. In part, this new critical attitude was also due to the Enlightenment's depreciation of history. Revelation took place in history, but what value were the contingent truths of history in comparison with the necessary truths of reason? The philosophers in particular asserted that history could at best confirm the truths of reason, but was incapable of establishing those truths in the first place. So they rule out right off the board the idea that God could do what? Reveal His truth to man. So they attack the idea of divine revelation. So they attack the idea of miracles. They attack the idea of divine revelation. Third, they attack the idea of original sin. Okay? Voltaire and Rousseau criticized the doctrine as encouraging pessimism with regard to human abilities, thus impeding human social and political development and encouraging laissez-faire attitudes. The rejection of original sin was of considerable importance as Christian doctrine of redemption rested upon the assumption that humanity required liberation from the bondage to original sin. For the Enlightenment, it was the idea of original sin itself which was oppressive and from which humanity required liberation. The intellectual liberation was provided by the Enlightenment critique of the doctrine. So man is no longer fundamentally evil and bad, now he is fundamentally what? Good, and what he needs now is more education and reform, and he can be fixed through reason. Okay?
Third, or fourth, I should say, is the problem of evil. The Enlightenment witnessed a fundamental change in the attitude toward the existence of evil in the world. Okay, now this has been a thing ever since the Bible was written. People have wondered, how could an all-powerful God and so forth allow evil and all these sorts of things? The Enlightenment saw the situation change radically. The existence of evil metamorphosis, into a challenge to the credibility and the coherence of Christian faith itself. So, one of the biggest arguments that the atheists use to this day to argue against the existence of God is what they call the argument from evil. How could God be all-powerful, how could he be all-knowing, how could he be all-loving if he would allow there to be what? Evil. Why didn't he stop it? So on and so forth. And therefore they reason that out and they conclude that God doesn't what? Exist. That's another discussion for another day. There are some answers to that, scriptural answers to some of that stuff. The status and interpretation of Scripture. Within Orthodox Christianity, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, the Bible was still widely regarded as a divinely inspired source of doctrine and morals, to be differentiated from other types of literature. The Enlightenment saw this assumption called into question with the rise of a critical approach to Scripture. Developing ideas already within dualism, the theologians of the German Enlightenment developed the thesis that the Bible was the work of many hands, at times demonstrating internal contradiction, and that it was open to precisely the same method of textual analysis and interpretation as any other piece of literature. The effect of these developments was to weaken still further the concept of supernatural revelation and call into question the permanent significance of these foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. These guys, Westcott and Bork, adopt the theories of these German rationalists and apply them to their New Testament text in 1881. Because if you remember from the Bible conference when we went over that stuff, I said that they started with the approach that the Bible was like any other book. Where did they learn that from? They learned it from these German rationalists. Now, if you're going to start there, you are starting at a philosophical point that is so far removed from what God says about the issue in His Word that it's no wonder we have the confusion that we have about these things. And sixth, lastly, the identity and significance of Jesus Christ. A final area in which the Enlightenment made a significant challenge to Orthodox Christian beliefs concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Two particularly important developments may be noted. The origins of the historicity of Jesus and the rise of the moral theory of atonement. The first challenge calls into question the real Jesus of history and the New Testament supernatural depiction. While a supernatural redeemer was unacceptable to Enlightenment rationalism, the idea of an enlightened moral teacher was not. Moreover, Jesus' death on the cross was reinterpreted in terms of a supreme moral example of self-giving and dedication, intended to inspire similar dedication and self-giving on the part of His followers. Where Orthodox Christianity tended to treat Jesus' death and resurrection as possessing greater inherent importance than His religious teaching, the Enlightenment marginalized His death and denied His resurrection in order to emphasize the quality of His moral teaching. So this is where you get the whole idea, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. You've heard that before, right? And by the way, C.S. Lewis destroys that in Mere Christianity. And I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that C.S. Lewis got it from Bullinger. Forget the appendix in the companion Bible, but it lays out essentially what C.S. Lewis most famous for. He's most famous for his Lord Liar Lunatic argument about the identification of Christ. There's an appendix in the companion Bible, and I don't remember the number. I'm going to have to look it up. Where Bullinger basically says that about 30 to 40 years before Lewis writes Mere Christianity. So did Lewis plagiarize Bullinger? I don't know, you'll have to decide for yourself. I'm being facetious, okay? So, what's the legacy then of this Enlightenment? Over a span of a few decades, Enlightenment writers challenged long-held ideas about society. They examined such principles as the divine right of monarchs, the union of church and state, and the existence of unequal classes. They held these beliefs up to the light of reason and found them in need of reform. They formed and popularized new theories. Although they encouraged reform, they were not active revolutionaries. However, their theories eventually inspired the American and French revolutions. Enlightenment thinkers produced three other long-term effects that helped shape Western civilization. Number one is the belief in progress. The successes of the scientific revolution gave people the confidence that human reason could solve social problems. Philosophers and reformers urged an end to the practice of slavery and argued for greater social equality as well as more democratic style of government. There seemed to be no end to new discoveries being made in the fields of chemistry, physics, biology, and mechanics. You can make the argument that you look at how fast the technology changes, and if you call that progress, are things still progressing? You can make the argument, have the interesting discussion about whether or not all that's really progress or not. But people are watching this class over the internet, so I guess that's okay, right? A more secular outlook. During the Enlightenment, people began to question openly their religious beliefs and teachings of the Church. Before the scientific revolution, people accepted the mysteries of the universe as the workings of God. Newton himself was a deeply religious man and sought to reveal God's majesty through his work. However, his findings often caused people to challenge the way they thought about God. Meanwhile, Voltaire and other critics attacked some of the beliefs and practices of organized Christianity. They wanted to rid religious faith of superstition, fear, and promote tolerance of all religions. Okay? And to finish this up, third impact of the Enlightenment is the importance of the individual. Faith in science and progress produced a third outcome, the rise of individualism. As people began to turn away from the church and royalty for guidance, they looked to themselves instead. The philosophers encouraged people to use their own ability to reason in order to judge what was right and wrong. They also emphasized the importance of the individual in society. Government, they argued, was formed by individuals to promote their welfare. During the Enlightenment, reason took center stage. So I think you could make the argument and the observation that the majority of the things that are plaguing the body of Christ, a lot of the things that are plaguing the body of Christ today as far as challenges to the reliability of the Bible, the validity of Christianity, the existence of God, the identity of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead, that many of those challenges that still exist in the modern world come directly out of and find their origin in the Enlightenment and in the Age of Reason. And in a sense, a lot of the modern arguments are Enlightenment ideas just in a new package. Okay, now are there any questions quick before we close class? Ptolemy?
Yes. Was he basing it basically on his observations, or was there also an attempt to separate them from the sun god worshippers?
I think he's mostly basing it on observation. I don't think it really, to my knowledge, I don't think it had much to do on that. So, just kind of we're going to have a lesson next Sunday. I'm going to talk a little bit about deism and a little bit about Wesley and the revival under those guys. And then we're going to get into tracing the recovery of Pauline truth, which is really what I think is going to be the most significant portion of the class. Okay, so in 2 weeks from now, we're going to be having the first lesson regarding that, where I'm going to talk about destroying the dispensational straw men. Okay, so we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Any questions?
Just that even through all of this mess, that these men and everything, the Bible keeps the developing reputation there.
God preserved His Word.
And thinking, I probably agree with that.
planning a lesson, I'm going to fit it in at some point, on the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. Because what these guys are doing, what these philosophers are doing, and if the German rationalists after them that are saying that the Bible is like any other book, is also going to force the Christians to articulate a doctrine of inerrancy that I think ends up being a problem for them. And they're taking the bait, and they're defining the terms of the discussion based on terms set by their opponents, rather than just sticking with what the Scripture says. Okay? But we really need to quit. All right. Thanks for your attention. We'll be here.